We're going to read the scriptures and we're going to talk about them. And if God will help us, we'll leave this place different than when we walked in today. As I will say in a few minutes, you know, the Lord has called us to speak life to the dead. And He will do that today if we'll yield ourselves to Him. He'll bring life to what is dead in us. So let's ask Him to do that. Let's ask the Lord's help because we need His help. I need His help to preach rightly. You need His help to understand it and embrace it and let it be planted. So Father, it is a holy thing and a sacred thing that we do here, and it is a joyous thing. And as I said at the beginning of our time together, the greatest event on earth is when God's people come together in His presence. So as we consider the scriptures now, I pray that you by your Spirit would speak to us, that you by your Spirit would enable me to communicate your truth well, and not in ways that will simply inform our minds, but ways that will transform our lives and our hearts. I pray for each person who hears. I pray that we would have ears to hear. I pray for those who listen over the internet, that they would have ears to hear, and that your Spirit would speak loudly to us. And by so doing, please, Lord, transform us into the image of Christ Jesus, your Son, that we might be like Him. Because He is beautiful. I want to be like Him. Please accomplish that work in us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Okay, so last week, you don't know, and I don't know, what our lives can accomplish in the strength and the power of the Spirit. I've had people come up to me. You know, I taught a Sunday school class when I was in my late teens, and it was a rowdy group, and it was a tough group. And I had one of those at a funeral a few years ago. One of those rowdy kids came up to me and he said, "Thank you. You don't know what that Sunday school class did to my life." And you don't know what your life might do. And I'm sorry to pick on somebody, but it's just as in my mind right now. Ryan Vandekar doesn't know how powerful his internet ministry can be, transforming lives all over the world. In this little congregation, people listen, you know? How many Facebook followers do we have? 430-something? Who hear the Word of God every day. Because one person has taken that as his ministry and he does it unto the Lord. You and I each have opportunity to influence the world in mighty ways. Don't underestimate the power of God in and through your lives. And if I can just say one more time, again, and I'll say it again next week. I'm harping on this until I know you're doing it, and then I'll stop. When you come here, I want you to pray over your part. I want you to ask God, before you walk in here, help me greet well. Help me read scriptures well. Debbie, thank you. You ministered to my spirit with the reading of the psalm this morning. And you each have opportunity to do great things in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have opportunity to do stuff that's utterly worthless if you choose to do it in your own strength. So pray for each other. And do that, I mean, I would encourage you to do that over everything you do. I pray about my exercise routine. I pray about getting dressed in the morning. I pray God's help and direction for every detail of my life. Almost. Sometimes I forget. Okay, I'm sorry. What page are we going to be on in the Pew Bible, if anybody? 607 is where we're going to read in a few minutes, but before we read, I'll set the table a little bit. Because we read last week, we've been reading through the book of Acts, and we read last week of the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr for the faith of Jesus Christ. And I think that that passage demonstrates mightily the point that I've been trying to make and that I just was making, namely, that you and I most desperately need the strength of the Holy Spirit if we are to accomplish anything that is genuinely God-honoring, church-edifying, or kingdom-expanding. Because what God has called us to do as the body of Christ universally, and this fellowship called Abundant Life Fellowship, and you individually as disciples of Christ, what God has called you to do is humanly impossible. You can't do it. You can't do it in ways that will honor God and that will bring good to His people and growth to His kingdom. He's called me to preach, among other things. And I could, I suppose, on some level, stand up here and preach with only the most general grace of God. General graces of God. By that I mean, if He withdrew every grace from me, I wouldn't have breath. But He gives general graces, so all of us are graced to breathe. But I need special grace of God, special empowerment of God. If I am to do what God has called me to do here, because He didn't call me to fill dead space or to occupy time or to blow hot air about. He called me to preach so as to give life to the dead. He calls me to convey Himself to the hearers. He calls me to be an avenue through which eternal consequences are brought about in this room today. That's what God wants from me. And that's a challenge for which I am dead. I'm not weak, I'm dead. Unless He actively participates in and through me today. Please, Lord. So the point I've been driving home is that I'm not the only one in this room for whom that's true. He intends your part in this meeting and in all of life to give life to the dead, to breathe life to the dead, to convey Himself to others and to be an avenue through which eternal consequences are brought about in this room today and in everything that we do. And for that challenge, we are dead, lest He actively participates. So to draw that to the event that we read about last week, Stephen, first martyr for the faith, could have died apart from the special grace of God. But to die in the way that he died, to die demonstrating the unspeakable love of Christ in his dying, required divine intervention. That's why we're told over and over, this man Stephen was a man full of the spirit and wisdom. That was the strength by which he died a death that brought glory to God. Because thousands died by stoning. And for most, the consequences were a fleeting impact. But Stephen went to his grave with the sweet love of Jesus on his lips as he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin to their account." And see, mere mortals don't love like that. It's contrary to everything that is human nature. Thus, it requires a new nature, the very nature of God to be born in us. And then it requires that we, with increasing measure, surrender and yield our human nature into submission to the nature of Christ that dwells in us. You and I don't need more of the Holy Spirit of God. We need more submission to the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Okay. So to the degree that I do that becomes my reality and your reality, we may breathe life and preach and greet and even die in ways through which the life of Christ is clearly manifest in and through us. And so today, we witness as mortal people continue. That's one of the fun things about Acts. Mortal people, regular old guys. What did I call them? Unimpressive, uneducated, uncouth, unreliable people like you and me. And they behave in ways that turns the world upside down because they are empowered from on high. So today we witness as mortal people behave in activity that the immortal God displays himself through. God is honored, his people edified, and his kingdom is increased because these mortal people who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit yielded to and were empowered by the Spirit of the immortal God that lives in them. So with that, we're going to read Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and I really won't get around to commenting on all of this today. Okay, so again, this is following the stoning of Stephen for his faith in Christ and his proclamation of Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, hear the word of the Lord. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So in the event that you weren't here last week, or just for fun, I wrote down, in the event that you were asleep last week or you just forgot, Stephen was one of seven deacons who'd been selected to assist in the distribution of food particularly, but other supplies perhaps, for those who were needy within the church community. But this guy who was a table waiter came to the attention of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the Jewish people, at least in part, on trumped up and exaggerated charges. And they asked Stephen to respond to those charges, and he embarks on the retelling of the ancient story, the story of God's dealing with the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. And then Stephen, in telling that story, and I spent some time last week talking about telling the story, it's important that we tell the story. But he concluded that by grabbing a hold of a common thread through that story. And the common thread was the recurring resistance of the people of God against the gracious overtures of God. In other words, anytime God did something good for them, they're like, "No, we don't want that." You and I have to guard lest we be that. Okay? And so he climaxed by pointing to their stubborn refusal to embrace the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and then their execution of him. And he said to the Sanhedrin, the people who had power over his life and death, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And he points to the fact of their betrayal of and their murder of the righteous one, Christ Jesus. But then Stephen's seal was fate was sealed with this utterance. He said, "Look, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," thus attributing to Jesus Christ deity, the divine person of Jesus Christ. And in their minds, this was a sin worthy of death. And so he died, stoned, by the very ones, the Sanhedrin, who had participated in the death of the Lord Jesus. And as I said a moment ago, he died speaking words reminiscent of the dying words of Jesus Christ. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So that was the event of Stephen's execution, his stoning. And then a seemingly insignificant mention of a young man by the name of Saul holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And the final note, Saul was there giving his approval to his death. But that little note that seems insignificant there becomes hugely significant as the story unfolds, beginning with what we read today. And I didn't say it last week, so let me point out the phrase "giving approval" in the Greek is much stronger. The Amplified Version says, "And Saul was not only consenting to Stephen's death, he was pleased and entirely approving." In other words, it was Saul's delight that Stephen was crushed by the pounding stones. And it seems, at least here and now, at this point in Saul's life, that his blood thirst is not mollified by the fact that Stephen died speaking words of love, because he continued to persecute the church zealously. Now, with Stephen's death, there seems to be an unleashing of pent-up hostility toward the believers. Let me briefly clarify at this point. We're not talking at this point against Jewish people against Christian people. We're talking about believing Jews over against non-believing Jews. Okay? Because at this point, everybody within the church community is Jewish. So I stated this last week. Dead religion, as opposed to true religion that James speaks of, dead religion is chiefly moralistic, and or it is chiefly theological, but not chiefly relational. True religion, true Christianity, is chiefly about my relationship with God and my relationship with you. And I pointed out this, that dead religion, it's been the case in Christianity as well as every other religion, religion that is not chiefly relational in its focus quickly becomes a tool of great evil. In fact, it becomes murderous when the opportunity affords itself. So it happens here. One man's death opens the floodgate for animosity and malice against the believers of Jesus. Scripture said, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And presently, so far as in our reading so far in Acts, the church only existed in Jerusalem, but that's about to change. So the second half of the verse, "all except for the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And we'll follow their stories a little more closely next week. But the apostles remained, and I take it that their remaining in Jerusalem rather than going and being scattered was because, at least for the duration of their life, the seat of apostolic authority was the Jerusalem church. Perhaps they were spared some of the heat of the persecution. Perhaps they went underground, but the apostles stayed there. Well, at least the vast majority of the other disciples were scattered to other lands. And we'll follow, as I said, those scattered believers next week. But there's an item here that I think merits our reflection. Just for a moment, I want to look at this. The scripture said, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. There was sorrow in the death of Stephen. While at the same time there is inexpressible beauty in his death, as we see the love of Jesus manifest in his dying breath, yet at the same time there's sorrow. The psalm we read this morning said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And I take that to mean this, that our God Yahweh is made happy to see one of his children welcomed home. That when the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, fall upon the ears of those who have passed over, both the hearer and the speaker are overjoyed. It's because of that that Paul says to the Thessalonians, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We have a hope. Eternal life. This is what makes the hope blessed. This is what makes it what it is. It's not just that I'll live forever. And it's certainly not that our home, our eternal home, will be pretty. Streets of gold or whatever, you know. It is the person with whom we will be eternally united that makes heaven, heaven. Because, as I said in my prayer a minute ago, he is beautiful. The splendor of his holiness, George. The beauty of who he is magnificent. My heart has tasted, my eyes have not seen, and I long to see. So we have a hope, eternal life in the presence of the Lord, and the scripture informs us that there is fullness of joy. Thus, the scripture says to us, we're not to grieve like other men. For those for whom death is followed by the prospect of becoming compost, you understand? I'm going to die, and I'm going to be fertilizer for my garden, and somebody else is going to come along and reap the benefits. There's not much joy or sweetness that can be held, or hope of a brighter day. But I'm confident of eternal delights in the presence of the Almighty God. And when I die, probably somebody will cry. I won't. I said this a couple weeks ago, I don't have a death wish, I have a Jesus wish. And if death is the door through which I encounter my Savior face to face, then I'm okay with that. Stephen's dying breath. Jesus, receive my spirits. But grief is real. When we lose someone, grief is real. But grief is mitigated. Grief is, dare I say, tinged with joy. When one dies in Christ, our grief is not for them, but for ourselves. We sense the loss until our day comes, but it's a temporary separation. A separation not without pain of separation. There's pain in separation. When I was younger, which is all my life. I was younger, the oldest today I've ever been. When I was younger, my parents They couldn't get me to move out of the house, so they moved themselves. And I was 23. I don't know. I wasn't that old. But and we cried. And they were just a plane ride away, you know. 12-hour drive. They wanted to get far enough that I wouldn't show up every weekend, you know. There was pain in that separation, but it was temporary. I was once at a funeral, and I don't mean to be critical, but it struck me as kind of funky that the pastor didn't say one time, but 10 at least. Today is not a day of sorrow, today is a day of celebration. And I'm like, yeah, there's some truth to that, but it's also a day of sorrow. There's a widow and siblings and children here. It's a day of sorrow. Be real. But it would be very fair to say that our sorrows, when this life ends, are mingled with tear or with joy, and that our tears are mingled with laughter because we have a hope. So I think the death of Stephen affords us the opportunity to be real about this fact, that when we lose someone, it's painful. Only very seldom is there little sorrow when someone dies. My grandfather died, 2 years ago. And it was the first time in my life that I lost a loved one, and just, I found little cause for grief because he was in his 90s and he'd lived his whole life for the glory of God. Full, rich life. And his wife, my grandmother, still alive. I'm 51 years old and I got a living grandparent. I'm blessed, and everybody tells me, you got longevity in your family, you're going to live forever. I don't want to be that old, you know? It's not up to me. Thank you for reminding me. But in this passage, we find that for those who pass on, there's a perfect and complete and ceaseless joy, and that most certainly enables us not to mourn as the rest of the world mourns, but to have hope. And today wasn't supposed to be all about funerals, but Stephen died, and I think it's worth us saying, how do we react when we lose somebody we love? So in the meantime, the church is scattered, and we'll continue, as I say, next week to focus on them. But the mission of Jesus continues. First, they were witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Jesus said, you'll be witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and here we find them there. Finally, they'll carry the gospel to the ends of the world. But the fact that they scattered says two things to me. It says, number one, they weren't gluttons for punishment. Persecution broke out, they scattered. They weren't gluttons for punishment. Christians have always held that persecution and martyrdom are not to be sought out. When you can avoid it, when you can avoid without forsaking the cause of Christ, avoid it. Paul was once about to be flogged, and he took the opportunity to appeal to his Roman citizenship and to say, I get to go before Caesar before you flog me. And he avoided a flogging. Good for him. You know? They're not gluttons for punishment. The second thing that I see in their scattering is the sovereign hand of God to accomplish his purposes for us and in us through every circumstance. This is a living out of what Joseph said to his brothers when they came to Egypt for food. Joseph said, you intended this for harm, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So this was an attempt by the enemies of the gospel to stamp it out, which God turned for the saving of many lives. Because those who are scattered continue to spread the worth of the glory of God in new arenas and new places. They were driven from their homeland, but they were not driven from their mission. They were strengthened by the power of the Spirit to be witnesses for Jesus through the occasion of their being scattered by persecution. So he says, those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. At the same moment, Saul, who we'll meet quite a bit in Acts, Saul was set ablaze with a hatred for the gospel, for Christ and his followers. His hatred is multiplied. His delight in the suffering of and the death of Christians is fueled because he wants nothing more than to see the stamping out of the name of Jesus. Saul began to destroy the church. Other translations say made havoc of the church or ravaging the church or shamefully treating and laying waste the church. So this guy's sole ambition, his purpose in life becomes the stamping out of the gospel. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But there is a passion greater than Saul's passion. And that passion is the passion of Jesus Christ, the determination of Jesus Christ to see his kingdom built. He said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Christ will not stop until every nation has heard his great name. And we're the instruments through which he does that. So to borrow from a song that we sing and to change the words a little bit, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid the gospel cease. Another song, some of you may know it, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that while the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Saul set about to defeat the gospel. The gospel set about to defeat the enemy, the evil one. And finally, it'll be Saul who is defeated, who's brought under the dominion of Jesus and who spends his life like no other in the propagation of the very gospel that he once sought to stamp out. So last week I went a little long and I decided that in apology I would cut it short today and close right here. But it seems fitting to close with the words of C.S. Lewis. Again and again, the world has thought that Christianity was dying. Dying by persecutions from without, and corruptions from within, by the rise of Mohammedism, the rise of physical sciences, the rise of the great anti-Christian revolutionary movements. But every time the world has been disappointed, its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man came to life again. In a sense, and I quite realize how frighteningly unfair it must seem to them, that's been happening ever since. They just keep on killing the thing he started. And each time, just as they are patting down the earth on its grave, they suddenly hear that it's still alive and has broken out in some new place. No wonder they hate us. End quote.